If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12? If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, please feel free to grab one from the back table there. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies on the life of David, and today we're taking a large portion of David's life. In fact, 9 chapters to be exact, chapters 13 through 21. I've already received some jabs about how long are we going to be here, this sort of thing. But this next phase in David's life really bears a remarkable thematic unity. And if we went through each of these chapters by themselves, I think we'd risk losing the forest from the trees. And so we're going to be taking a briefer look at these chapters, all of which relate very closely to this passage now I'll read in chapter 12. If you've been with us previously, perhaps you remember in David's life, we've seen God's anointing of him, his taking him from the sheep pen to be his Messiah, that is, his anointed king and ruler of Israel. In Israel, God was doing a unique and wonderful work. He was making for himself a people who would know him, who would have a special place where God's presence would be seen and enjoyed, where God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and where God would begin to reclaim the world for himself through this special people, Israel. David brought all of these hopes and this great vision that God had for his people, Israel, into realization as no one before him had. And then we saw in chapter 12, David's downfall, his disgrace. That while things were going their best, David was at his worst. In fact, we saw David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his chief commanders, Uriah, and then the cover-up plan that included Uriah's murder. And now we pick up reading where David has been found out, and God is speaking to him through his prophet Nathan. It's decided that David will be forgiven his sin, but nonetheless will receive discipline or chastisement from God. Some of you asked me last week, do we even see that chastisement in the Bible? Actually, several had that question. And the answer is that yes, throughout the next 9 chapters, that is the ongoing theme. And chapter after chapter fall upon one another as we see David's shame, as we see victory that will come only at great cost, and numerous defeats that will be suffered with real humiliation. But now we pick up in chapter 12, starting off in verse 9, and hear about God's admonishment that David will, in fact, be disciplined as a result of his sin. Through his prophet Nathan, he says this, picking up in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. As mentioned, really what I want to do today is to look at the realization of this warning that God gives to David through his prophet Nathan. That occurs over several chapters. What I'd like to do first is just to get a Cliff Notes understanding of these chapters, really the storyline of them, to see the way in which what God foretold comes to pass. And then, more generally, I want us to stand back and to think a bit more about what it means that God chastises or disciplines his people as a result of their sin. So first then, the storyline. It begins immediately after chapter 12. David has what we might be tempted to refer to as final success. Outwardly, he's doing quite well. He He defeats the Ammonites. Perhaps you remember in chapter 11, this is a time where David is in his early 50s, where his throne has been established, where he has enjoyed great success. And this period begins with David making a decision no longer to go out to war to lead God's people. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that was one of the duties of the office of king. This section will end now some 20 years later. David in his early 70s, frail and aged, seeking to go out to war against the Philistines, but physically now unable to do so. These last 20 or so years of his life are the most tragic, the most difficult. The passages we'll be reading today are really not for the faint-hearted. And they begin with, just as God said, trouble in David's house. And David eventually would have 14 children, but his firstborn, Amnon, was one that, by all appearances, was the crown prince, one who enjoyed a great deal of royal prestige. We hear in 1 Samuel, or rather 2 Samuel chapter 3, that he was born while David was king in Hebron, which is to say that, unlike his father, he never worked hard as a shepherd. He was not a common man, but had enjoyed every privilege since his youth. And we can imagine that there was very little that was ever kept from Amnon, that really any desire he might have ever had was fulfilled at once. Yet as we pick up in chapter 13, this awful story, what we see is that an incongruity occurs as Amnon wants something desperately and is unable to have it, namely his beautiful half-sister, Tamar. Tamar was a daughter of David's through another wife, that is, not through Amnon's mother. She was the sister of Absalom, who is also said to be unusually handsome in his appearance. Tamar was a beautiful woman. And for whatever reason, Amnon became obsessed with her. He couldn't stop thinking about her. He desired to have her as his own, but seeing as she was his sister, he was unable to do so. As he's moping about, he receives undoubtedly the worst counsel of his life. In essence, what are you doing? You're the king to be. You can have what you like. Take it. Through a orchestrated scheme, that's exactly what Amnon does. And Tamar seeks to fight against him, and in fact, even seeks to reason with him. You will be counted as one of the fools in Israel. Don't do this disgraceful thing to me. But we hear in verse 14 of chapter 13, he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. The outcome of this rape is that it's found out. Absalom, her brother, is furious, as you can imagine. But he counsels Tamar, don't take this thing to heart. He is your brother. He counsels her to keep quiet about the matter at hand. You can imagine the political ramifications such a thing would have meant for the crown prince. And then it's not long before David, too, finds out. And it says that he is greatly incensed about the matter. His daughter's been raped by his son. But David, in his anger, abdicates. He fails to administer justice, as he's called to do as a father and as a king. Fails to care for his daughter Tamar. And we hear in verse 20 that she now lives a desolate life. It appears that she is really never able to recover from this awful crime perpetrated against her. Maybe the incongruity of David having just gotten away without being judicially punished for his own crimes is too much. He feels too much the hypocrite in punishing his son, whatever the case. He fails to act. And now Absalom, seeing a lack of justice on the part of Tamar, his now desolate sister, decides that he must take matters into his own hand. First thing that Absalom does is to wait. Maybe you've heard it said that revenge is a dish best served cold. If that's the case, then Absalom enjoys his dish quite well. 2 years go by. All the while he's plotting and scheming against the crown prince. And finally, We hear in chapter 14 that he has a feast, a royal banquet, a party. It's a time when the sheep are being sheared, and he invites out the whole Davidic house, including a special invitation to his father, who says, "We don't want to overburden you, therefore I'll not go." But Absalom makes a special appeal. "Well then, let Amnon, the crown prince, come in your stead. Let him enjoy your place." As soon as all things are set and the drinks have been had, we hear about the assassination which Absalom has been plotting. Chapter 13, verse 28. "Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom commanded." Amnon is executed by Absalom in this second phase in what we hear about God's chastisement of David. His second son dies, the firstborn heir to the throne, now slain by his brother Absalom. And Absalom flees then, seeking political refuge, and he's gone for 3 years. Through a series of orchestrated events led by Joab, David's commander, Absalom is able to have safe refuge and return to Jerusalem, again David abdicating on his responsibility. For 2 years, we hear that David would not see Absalom. But finally, in response to Absalom's persistence, where he cries out, "Let him strike me if he finds me guilty, if not, that he would be treated as a son," Absalom, we hear, is reconciled to David. What appears is happening is that Absalom has been passed over now from what would have naturally been his position as king-to-be in favor of someone else. And yet that doesn't stop him from beginning to act like the king-elect. We hear in chapter 15 about what we might call Absalom's flash. This is a guy with bling, as it were. His hair is stylish and longer than anyone else's. And he begins to make much of himself. In the beginning of chapter 15, we hear that he has a chariot and horses and 50 men who run before him. He believes in making a grand entrance. And he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. When any man had a dispute or would come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" He would say, "Your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." End of verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. For 4 years more now, Absalom conspires. He even builds a monument to his own name. All the while, under the king's nose, he has established himself as judge of the land, at the gate of the city, the center of commerce and dispute. And Absalom now is, little by little, beginning to sow seeds of division and beginning to claim for himself much of the duty of the office of king. Somehow, David is unaware or unwilling to act. And little by little, the hearts of the men of Israel grow towards Absalom. David's own son, now feeling betrayed by his father, feeling passed over for leadership, asks to go on a normal trip to Hebron. And to David's own surprise, he has a standing army there ready. And only at the last minute does David hear that Absalom and this now large army are marching towards Jerusalem, a coup to take David out, to execute him, and to forcibly now take over and have Absalom be installed as king. And what must be a split-second decision, because David has no standing army, certainly not time to gather his troops, he decides that he will flee in the night, that he will take his household, some of his key servants and his wives, and together they will leave Jerusalem. David then leaves under the cover of night. He leaves with great shame, only keeping a few of his concubines from his harem there at the palace to care for things. If you can imagine now the turmoil that this causes for Jerusalem as Absalom and his army march in and set up shop, think about the turnover that occurs when a new political party takes Washington, D.C., right? It means that a number of jobs are lost, and there is an unusual amount of opportunity for the ambitious. We see in a few chapters here several stories, smaller sub-stories, about those who David thought he might have trusted most deeply, betraying David, seizing opportunity, and aligning themselves to Absalom. We also see stories where there were many who David wasn't sure about and commit themselves to the king and take up his cause. We see that in this horrible chapter of David's life, there is plentiful humiliation. One such story occurs as a man, Shimeah, in chapter 16 of Saul's house, sees David and his entourage leaving Jerusalem. He seizes now the occasion to take out long, seething hatred against David and make it public. Apparently, he's on something of a bluff that overlooks the course of the people and David. He's close enough to be a nuisance, but far removed enough to be mostly out of harm's way. We hear in chapter 16 that Shimeah begins to curse David. He cursed him continually and threw stones at David and all the people and servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty men on his right hand and his left. And he cursed them, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. And now he explains his understanding of all of the awful things that have befallen David and his household. Yahweh has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, and you are a man of blood. David, who, as the text records, has been ever so careful not to be associated with bloodletting of Saul's house, here now he's falsely accused. And if you can imagine now a king and a mighty warrior with all of his people leaving the cover of shame, only now by this man who's called a dead dog by David's servants, to be maligned and cursed, to have dirt and dust and rocks thrown upon him. David is abjectly humiliated. What we see is things get worse. Absalom, in order to show that there will be no turning back, that he is a man that must be reckoned with, decides that he'll set up his tent on top of the palace for his rendezvous with David's concubines. He wants, as God had foretold in chapter 12, his taking over of David's house to be a public thing. And even as kings perhaps assumed the harems of previous rulers, now Absalom wants to add insult to injury. There will be no turning back. David finally regroups, his army is gathered, and we see a painful resolution to this entire ordeal. His army and Absalom's army, now brothers, members of the same country and people, relatives, meet in civil war. There are great losses and numerous casualties. And eventually, Joab, David's commander, his general, strikes Absalom and kills him with three spears to the heart. And as David hears the news, the good news it's termed, that David's kingship will prevail, he breaks down. The king was deeply moved, it says in verse 33 of chapter 18. He went to his chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Violence covers David's house. In a period now of about 10 years, David has buried three of his sons. I've certainly never lost a child. They say that if you do, you often blame yourself But David now really here has opportunity to do so. The death of three of his sons is immediately related to his own sin. And before this period is over, he'll bury a fourth. Imagine the difficulty, the shame, the strife, the hardship that this time in David's life occurs. You might think that now as David returns, as he pardons his enemies, as he attempts to restore his kingship and goodwill with the people, that now things would be well and that there would be rest in the land. But instead, one thing leads to another. And in chapter 20, we hear of another rebellion, another civil war. In verse 2, we hear about the seriousness of this event. All the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Berechiah. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. Now another rebellious coup occurs, and one from Saul's house. Sheba, taking advantage of David's aging and waning popularity, is apparently able to align himself with a very disgruntled portion of David's people. So we have, for a second time in a period of several years, a major subset of David's nation rising up against him, seeking his life, and forming an army. And it appears, in fact, though much is not made of this in chapter 20, as we'll get to in a second, understanding why, it appears that this could be most disastrous. David is, again, outnumbered. Somehow, Sheba and his group have captured most of the people of Israel. An enormous civil war is barely escaped as, again, Joab, David's henchman, trails Sheba with a small group of people and confines him to a city. Eventually, Sheba is executed and the civil unrest is put down. With the leader gone, the people return to following David. But narrowly has he again escaped a most disastrous civil war. Bloodshed, violence follow his house. His victories are few and far between and come at great cost, and his humiliating defeats abound. After that, in chapter 21, we hear of another national tragedy. There is a famine in the land for 3 years. And now the prosperity that David has worked so hard to achieve for Israel, where he's brought Israel into an unparalleled place of prosperity and economic stability, all of this is undone. David is able to discern that God is behind this famine, this drought that occurs. And so he inquires of the Lord, why? He hears that there is something left undone, a very unsavory piece of business that now David will have to take care of. That his predecessor, King Saul, has violated an ancient covenant, one made by Joshua and the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 9 with the Gibeonites. Perhaps you remember them. Joshua was sent in with the people of Israel to take over this new land promised by God to his chosen people. And they were to eradicate, to wipe out the previous inhabitants who God tells have incurred his anger now through their idolatry. But instead of doing so fully, the Gibeonites deceive the men of Israel. And they make now a treaty with them, a sacred pact, a covenant, whereby the Israelites pledge their own lives for the Gibeonites' lives, that they will protect them. Nevertheless, under King Saul, there was a massacre. We only hear about it here in Scripture, but what we understand is that King Saul sought to annihilate the Gibeonites, and now they cry out against the blood of their brothers. What they ask for is Saul's sons. Of course, this is a political time bomb for David. As already most of his people, especially those of the household of Benjamin, suspect David of wrongdoing against Saul and his house. What's more, David has strived throughout the entirety of his career to keep his hand from the bloodshed of innocents. But after inquiring of the Lord, it's determined that he must execute seven of Saul's sons to make peace for what's been done. We hear much about the losses and the tragedies that befall King David in these last years of his life. If nothing else, we're reminded that the Bible is not scared or embarrassed about the difficulties that life really has to offer for many of us. We hear that all of this, harshly in contrast with the beginning of David's rule, stems from God being displeased with the thing that David had done, as he says in the conclusion of chapter 12. And that as God had foretold, no longer would David's house have peace or prosperity, instead bloodshed. We see in these years awful things: lust, rape, murder, deceit. We see the lives of many Israelite boys who are slain now as a result of these tragic actions. Certainly for you, as I'm sure it does for me, these events and what we see about God's chastising of David, they prompt questions for us. Cause us to want to think more deeply about what it means that, as Scripture says, God disciplines His children. What I want to do in thinking about this, now moving from the timeline or the storyline of these events that encompass the last years of David's reign, is to think a bit more deeply about that. And I want to use three resources to guide our thinking, to aid our thoughts. The first is in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a great passage, and one in which we hear much about God's purpose or the way in which He seeks to use discipline in the life of His people. In the context in Hebrews chapter 12, the author is speaking about what it means to live a holy life and to pursue God, to flee from sin. And now he begins to tell us something about the way God uses even our shortcomings and our failures in sin for our own good. Picking up in verse 5 now of chapter 12 in Hebrews, the author says this: "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And now a quote from Proverbs: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which all of you have participated, then you are illegitimate sons, not children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." How painful David's life must have seemed. How difficult, how unpleasurable it must have been. And though our sin is certainly, or for many of us at least, less colorful than David's, and our own discipline or chastisement from God, perhaps less pervasive, occupying a much smaller position in God's plan, yet what we see is that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that what David experiences in full is something of a pattern for all of God's people. That we ought not to think lightly about this, because God disciplines all of His children. Hear about the Apostle Peter as well. He says this, or the Apostle Paul rather, after having been stoned, after having already heard what was foretold, that God would show him how much he must suffer for His name. We hear about Paul's understanding that it is through many tribulations that we must endure to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible does not teach that for those of us who are Christians, life will be rosy or easy. Instead, and even this is from God's hand, we hear that there will be tribulation and hardship and difficulty, and even that a good deal of this stems from our own sin. The Bible's view, the Christian view, is that our actions have worth. They matter. Therefore, rape and murder are really wrong. They can't be undone or forgotten about. Instead, God takes them seriously. He holds people responsible for what they do. And even when God, out of his sovereign and remarkable grace, gives forgiveness like he does with David, restoration is partial, though it's real and substantial, as we saw in David's case. And that the consequence of even forgiven sin is really painful. That's one of the lessons we learn in these 9 chapters that occur one after another, demonstrating the difficult realities that David had to endure. We talked about in our series on the Ten Commandments how the consistency of the universe demands that God's world demands that if even we disbelieve in the law of gravity, if we throw ourselves from a building, we will be hurt. And so it is with God's law that if you commit adultery, if you murder, there will be great difficulty that accompanies these actions. It doesn't matter if you deny that these laws exist, that they are real, because this is God's world and it works his way. Sin never produces good. It always produces hurt and harm. We live with these painful realities, and through them, God wants to show us that he, in fact, is God, that this is his world. Think about this is exactly what we are teaching our children, or we're called to teach our children. The author of Hebrews uses this as perhaps the best parallel for how God disciplines us. In our house, we have spankings all the time. And what we're wanting to do with those spankings is to show the immediacy, the connection, the link that exists between sin, disobedience, either to parents or to God, and misery. That sin is painful, that sin hurts, that there are real consequences. We believe that the better this connection is understood, especially when a child is young, the easier it will be to obey. That there must be an association between sin and misery and difficulty. Of course, we want that association to be clear and unmistakable so that, as the author of Hebrews says, we will be able to endure, to live, to share in God's holiness. And this is the rationale behind God's own disciplining or chastisement of David. That while it is not pleasant, but rather painful, it would yield the fruit of righteousness in David's life. Second resource is a confessional one for us. And in the back of your bulletin, perhaps you've already noticed this, I've printed out a few sections from our theological standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, to guide our thinking in this. I can't help but to think that the authors of the Confession, who were learned men, thoroughly thought out in their Christian convictions, understood the world well also. Notice how they speak about the discipline of God in chapter 5, and I would commend all of these sections to you as you continue to think about this later in the week. They say this, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God," they affirm God's goodness and his justice. "He does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts." Why? "To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." We see this in David's life. That though he is greatly humbled, though this is not a pleasant time, that the outcome of what God does in David's life through this chastisement is to produce in him, once again, a love for God and a reliance upon him, a faith that works. We see that in Psalm chapter 3, which we use to begin our service of worship, where we have, once again, a psalm or a song that David pens in this trying time in his life. He responds to a claim that he's undoubtedly heard surrounding his house. "Many say there is no salvation for him in God." But now, even while on the run, even while being cursed by peasants, even while suffering disgrace and humility, he calls out and says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield, my glory, the lifter of my head." He's forced to throw himself upon God. He cries to the Lord and he says that God will answer him. And he's now able to say with confidence, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people." This chastisement in David's life, though painful, produced a harvest of righteousness that worked out in David according to God's design. A humble trust and reliance upon God and a recognition of the reality of sin. Would you pray with me now? Would you stand and we'll pray that God would use his discipline in our life to do the same. That we might say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now bless your people." Our God, these are sobering things to consider again how our own sin produces such disastrous things. Seeing this in David's life, God, would you enable us by your Spirit to be more watchful against sin, to hate it all the more, to flee from it, and to fight hard against it? Would you encourage us, God, that no matter what mess we have made of our lives, that you do really forgive, and that though consequences still occur, that you do not forsake your people, but instead you love them and protect them and care for them, even while you at times show them the reality of this world, that it is your world. Therefore, sin and rebellion do not flourish. God, teach us through these chapters of David's life that we might understand our own lives better, and through many tribulations we would enter your kingdom, all the while exclaiming your goodness to us. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.